Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I couldn't help noticing this when I walked by the drummer. I know you've gotten very excited about the Olympics. Can you close in on this? But it's getting a little carried away, I think. You know, we need a little more of that British reserve. I have to begin with a little bit of repentance. I'm really sorry. When I mentioned that story yesterday about someone buying me a double espresso, I actually wasn't suggesting anything. I had an avalanche of double espressos all through yesterday. The tranquilizers at the hospital did help somewhat last night. But if you give me any more, I'll be able to fly home without even going to the airport. So this is my second shirt this morning. So please, I wasn't suggesting in any way that you ought to sort of respond to that story by giving me something. But by the way, did I tell you about the guy yesterday who offered me a vacation home in the Maldives? Not bad for 10 to 10 in the morning, huh? Well, let me say seriously that it has been a wonderful joy for, just a real privilege for Joy and I to be with you this week. I often, you know, we're supposed to come, our job is to come and give something, but we always feel like thieves. We feel like we come away with far more than we've given, and that certainly has been our experience this week. It's been wonderful to have conversations with a number of you and be able to just for a moment enter some of your story. This is a very, very special thing that's taken place here and is continuing to take place. And I realize that you've only begun to see the beginning of what can happen through your relationship together, and you're reaching towards the story that God wants to bring again to your land. So thank you. It's been a real privilege for us. So far this week, of course, in the mornings, we've been talking about this amazing invitation of God, this invitation to step into His story, the story of His relentless love that we sang about this morning, reaching into this world, the world that God has never given up on, to put it right from the inside out. Excuse me. It's this love that sent Jesus to irreparably tear the membrane, the canopy, the veil of evil that was designed to keep heaven and earth separated. And when He broke into this world, there was a tear in that fabric, and since that day until this one, light has been streaming in, tastes of heaven reaching to earth, tastes that make it possible for us to be mended ourselves. The last 2 days, we've spoken about how we posture ourselves to be part of this reconnecting of heaven and earth. So a couple of days ago, we spoke about the importance of learning how to see people as God sees them, seeing them through His eyes of invitation. Yesterday, we spoke about learning how to practice or cultivate the presence of God rather than His absence by breathing this familiar prayer, the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer, however we call it. So it begins to form our mind and our eyes. And in all these ways, we're trying to reach on one hand, train ourselves to focus and reach for the God who is near, not far away, and connect Him to the hunger that is definitely there, although sometimes hard to recognize, and thus we're really turning our attention to it. We, in many ways, are what Alan Hirsch most likely spoke when he was with you in your leadership conference, the conspiracy of little Jesuses. That our task really is to figure out how to be, quotation marks, Jesus in the world. How can we be him in our place and time? And that's the focus of this last time we have together this morning. In very practical ways now, I want to talk about that moment of truth when we actually step into the story and dare to be Jesus in our workplace, in our neighborhood, with our families, with our friends, not just in church meetings, but in the context of the lives that we really live. And I want to try to see if I can make it as practical and helpful as possible. I am absolutely convinced this was the preeminent question that was on Peter's mind when he's walking toward the temple, a familiar route, a familiar exercise for him in Jerusalem, just in Acts 3, just after they've had this a summary of 40 days of Jesus being with him, and then he disappears into the dimension where God dwells. And then they have this amazing experience when they understand that this king that has breathed such confidence in them is actually inside of them and is going to lead them and guide them in this story. But I'm sure the fundamental question on his mind as he's walking that morning or afternoon, whatever part of the day it was, this is bizarre. My iPad is only frozen twice in my memory. And the other time it froze was when I was speaking this message once before. let's see. No, it is gone. Oh, that's where that longing for a PC begins to come back. And
deliver it, Lord.
Yeah. Maybe that needs to be cast out. Come to me. Come to me. You can do it. No, you can't. Peter, come back to me. Here we are. One day, Peter and John. All right, Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. It was 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day. This is a spot. It worked then as it works now. People have their kind of spot. This was his spot. It's where they carried him every day. Very familiar route toward the temple, the gate called Beautiful, to beg from those going into the temple courts. After a while, people actually get to know him. There's some kind of relationship that develops. Most, perhaps it was that way with Peter. When he sees Peter and John about to enter, he says, "Hey, Pete, what's up? Got anything for me today?" Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, thinking, "Hey, I'm going to get something from them." Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet, began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now, what's the backstory here? Peter is walking to the temple. It's a familiar activity for him, but all of these things have just happened. And so I mentioned some of the context of what's taken place in his life, but outside of him is a larger context. It's a context of longing and a context of expectation. Because you see, what's very familiar to the people of his day and what has sort of risen to the top of the agenda is this deep expectation that God is going to fulfill his promises to his people, that he's heard his cry, just like in the time of Exodus, and he's going to come and rescue him. They're aware of the twofold promise of God that has gone from the very beginning of the story up until their day. Number one, we've mentioned it over and over again, that God is not going to give up on his creation, that he was determined not just to come up with an escape route or another plan and call it a win, but that no, he was going to put this created order right. And secondly, that he had not abandoned his covenant with his people. that he was going to fulfill it, that he was going to take the problem of even their stony hearts, and to quote Jeremiah, give them hearts of flesh, and they again would co-work with him to bring this restoration to the ends of the earth. But particularly in their day, in the first century, because of this longing, they're searching the prophets, and some people are starting to do the math and going, the 770s and Daniel, hey, it could be now. This could be the time. This could be the time of the vindication of Israel, the restoring of the fortunes of his people. This could be the time right now when Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in our hearing. Now, of course, what's clear to Peter is that the fulfillment of all this expectation has already come, that he's walked among them, that they've tasted it. And while others have rejected him as the Messiah, they certainly have not, because they've seen him in his resurrected form standing among them. And they know that all of the things that he brought, the things, the signs that surrounded not just his teaching but his activity, were absolutely messianic. That they were tastes of the coming age breaking into the present. That the end of the world had already begun to happen. And that's how they understood the signs. That they were already characteristics of the next age, already beginning to break in before the fulfillment of all things. They knew it, the demons knew it. I mean, remember, every time that Jesus would sort of have a chance encounter with the demon, it was always the same. They'd go, ah, you're here early, right? I mean, we expected you, but not yet. And this is what the disciples, they were walking in the midst of this expectation, but they had had this experience that we described a few days ago in Acts chapter 1. I don't know if it's an English, almost everything we've got, we borrowed from you at one point or another, but we have a Canadian expression that's where we say the penny drops. And what it means is it had come clear to the disciples. While they struggled a lot to understand exactly where this discipleship was heading, they knew it now. They knew that their task, their next steps, were to completely enter into the story that Jesus had begun to bring. They understood that they were now Jesus, that they were now trying to do exactly what he did, and that was, in the same way that he did, led by his Father, simply look around and see where light is leaking in, where light is penetrating in through the darkness. And when they'd catch it from the corner of their eye, they just wanted to have the courage to walk over and see if there was any way that they could be part of that process, where they could welcome those tastes of heaven and connect it to the need that was here on earth, just as Jesus had done. All this is stirring in Peter's mind, and he's realizing that this is not something that's imminent. It's going to happen once he has one more encounter with the Holy Spirit, or after Jesus visits one more time and there's a few more training sessions. He knows that he's on stage now. And so he's walking and he's looking, but he doesn't have a plan. He doesn't have a script. All he's got is the stirring of the Holy Spirit, and he's looking in the same way that Jesus looked when he walked day to day in his ministry. He's looking for the signs of heaven, ready to reach for them and ready to welcome them into the present. Now, as I said already, he's going to the temple by a familiar route. Almost certainly, he's encountered this man before. He's likely given him money before. But even more than that, almost certainly Jesus has walked past this man before. And he's still lame. He's still in his spot, still asking for money. What do you think's going through Peter's mind? Probably the first thing he does is, as he's been walking, he's been reciting the Lord's Prayer. He's been saying, oh God, can I bring honor to your name today? Oh Jesus, let the end of the world come now. Bring tastes of heaven now. You know, I mean, I realize that, give me today's bread, but you are my bread today. All of these things happen because you're the one who brings heaven to earth. And Jesus, you're alive in my heart. So connect these things. This prayer is going through his mind. He's trying to remember to really see, not just walk by. And so when the crippled man says, hey, Pete, you got anything today? Immediately he turns and he wants to look at him and see him through God's eyes of invitation as he's already reaching in his pocket. And he realizes, oh, shoot, they're in the other, it's in the other pants. Oops, that was bad. You don't say that in England. It was in the other trousers. Could have been worse. And then something happens. And there's things going through his mind, and he imagines the same kind of things that went through Jesus' mind at different times. He has this thought, this is not like the other days. Something's happening where heaven has come near. I'm wanting you to give to him, but there's something else I want him to receive. Now, at that moment, I can only imagine all sorts of stuff is going through Peter's mind. And he's going, oh, what if it's not true? What if I'm making this up? I mean, it's, and yet he's thinking through, how did Jesus respond to these things? What kind of prayers did he pray? Understand, Peter doesn't have a script here. He's looking, gazing intently at the man, buying some time. He's going, do I dare do what's in my mind to do? He hasn't been to some kind of discipleship school. I'm sure the training he had with Jesus was mostly praxis. It was learning in the context of doing. But I'm not sure Jesus said, look, this is the system. Anytime you want to have something happen, just go after I'm gone in the name of Jesus. And the Father's going to have to do it. There's something in that tone that just, he can't help himself. Yeah. Peter doesn't have a script. He's got a memory. He saw what Jesus had done, but his heart is moved with compassion. But more than that, his heart is moved with a stirring of faith. Already the compassion that he has when he looks at the man is causing a prayer to rise up in his heart, which is, oh God, would you let heaven come to earth for this one? This one you love. Oh God, would you come near? Would all the taste of heaven be within his reach? Oh God, would you come? He's already got that prayer stirring. And then he begins to hear the prayer turn in his mind. The prayer turns from, may your kingdom come, to the same kind of prayer he heard Jesus pray, let it come now. Let it come here. And he's thinking, oh man, that's like an all-in prayer. Do I dare to pray this prayer? Because it's one thing to say, oh God, you love this man. Would you come to him? Would you break in? Would you bring your healing? In Jesus' name, talk to you tomorrow. It's another thing to take someone's hand and say, in the name of Jesus, stand. Because, you know, in a public place, it's not a real strong strategic move to sort of take someone by the hand, lift them up, say, stand, and sit. And stand, and sit. Now, didn't that feel better? A little bit of exercise, movement of air. You know, by the way, here's my credit card. Take whatever you want. Right? You pray a prayer like that, It's pretty sensitive if it doesn't work. But I think something is stirring in Pete, and he just reaches for it. And he prays a prayer. And the man stands and leaps, and I don't know who's more surprised, the man or Peter. I mean, you read later on, and people are, you know, are starting to almost worship him, and he's going, whoa, hang on, this is me. Remember, you know, Pete, the great denial. Remember that? I mean, like, I'm still on probation for crying out loud. This was Jesus, not me. And yet, in that moment, in that unscripted moment, Peter reaches for a thought, and all heaven breaks loose. Let it come, he says. You know, as I read the Bible, today we're Peter. I mean, we're the only Peter Jesus has got today. The setting is the same. The kingdom of God is near. We've been sent out into the world to look for light, just like Peter did, just like Jesus did. That's the simplicity of the whole thing. And where we see it, we let the Holy Spirit draw us toward it. And when we get there, we then begin to ask the questions. Oh God, what does it mean for me to live in your story here and now? What does it mean for me to try to connect heaven and earth right here? When we think we see, which is this intuitive word, God breaking in, coming near, there's only one thing we can do. And that is run back to our home, get our notes, and try to memorize what we were supposed to do in that particular situation. Look it up. Crippled person near a church, urban setting, 38 years old. I mean, now we could do it on an iPad if they ever worked, right? Punch it in. Okay, step number one, say hello. Step number two, oh, hello in Jesus' name. Stretch out hand, right, left, right hand. It's not scripted. We lead with our hearts. And we go with the impulse of the Holy Spirit and reach for heaven to come to earth. We, as one of your great theologians has said, we improvise. And that's how the story has always been lived. We live in answer to the question, how do I, not some great anointed person, not some stage person, not someone with a big hair ministry, how do I bring heaven to earth? Today, where I live, where I work, there's no system for this, only trust in the Holy Spirit. This word improvising, we think we understand it. I want to make sure we do. Because if we think it means the freedom to do anything you want, we're absolutely wrong. The primary settings in which the word improvisation is used today is largely either in music or theater, is it not? That's sort of, they're the ones who sort of most live in a world of improvisation, particularly in music, not all of music, but that music that we know and love called jazz really understands something about improvisation. Do they not? How many of you play jazz? How many of you play it badly? Okay, I saw more hands. How does improvisation work in the world of jazz? Well, it isn't without structure, is it? I mean, we know, those of you who play jazz know that there's something called the real book. And what that is that it's a system of charts that are, they're progressions, chord progressions for particular songs. And that those progressions give some form, but a lot of freedom. And when you play jazz, it isn't just everyone looks at each other and then says, all right, let's let it happen. It always begins, first and last verse, with structure. And then there's this, within this structure and within the direction that the chord progression is going to take you, there is this sense of playing more with your heart than with your mind. It's trusting all of the skill that has been built. It's working sensitively with one another, serving each other, serving the song, and letting the creative process almost lift you and take you. And something is created. And sometimes at the end of the piece, they look at each other and they want to applaud because they feel that there was something more than them that carried the song. They discovered something. There was a guiding hand that took this. And that's exactly what we experience. That's exactly what it's like to follow the Holy Spirit and live in the story of Jesus. It's the same in theater. Improvising in theater doesn't mean, forget where the story has been. Forget where it's going. I'm just going to create a new one, right? Without any reference to anything that's gone before. No, often, even in movies that you see, actually things are improvised along the way in the moment. But it's only as the actors have completely immersed themselves both in the plot of the story so that they understand it and also in the character that they're portraying. An effective actor almost becomes their character until it almost takes over their personality. And in that moment, they act almost as spontaneously as the original character would have acted. But it doesn't come without a lot of discipline and a lot of training and a lot of skill and a lot of practice to come to that place of spontaneity. Probably where in the dramatic world, where we see a lot of improvising take place is in what we would call improvisational theater or humor. Do you have the term in the UK, theater sports? No, okay. What do you call it here? Anybody been to like a comedy theater where they largely do different kinds of sketches and most of it is seemingly spontaneous, where they create a setting and they have some actors and they say, now this is the emotion, this is the setting, here's what's happening, go. And away they go. Some of you will have seen, do you get American TV here? Has it destroyed your culture yet? Anyone seen that TV show, Whose Line, What's My Line Anyway? Okay, this is what we're talking about. Now, when you look at it, you think that it's somebody just thinks in the spur of the moment, let's do this, all right, away you go. But it's not that simple. There's a tremendous amount of training. There's a certain amount of structure that has happened backstage. And there are always three primary rules that govern what they do, or it doesn't work. You see, improvisation only works when you have more than one party that follows certain set rules, and that's part of what creates the brilliance of it. The first rule is what's called yes and. In improvised humor or comedy, you never say no. Someone doesn't say something to you and you basically go, no, I don't agree with that, and push it back to them again. That just ends everything right there. So if I say to Luke, you spent most of your time looking at your iPhone. You are following my message, aren't you?
Yes.
Now, or is it something else you're looking at? Well, if Luke just says, no, then that just ends it right there. But there's an opportunity for Luke to take that a step further. And so there's this thing of when something is given to you, when something's initiated to you, you never reject it. You always embrace it as an opportunity. And then you go, and you add a piece to what has been brought to you. You truly contribute to the story. So, but the second rule is that you don't contribute to the story with a question or with some kind of abstract comment that just puts the pressure back on the initiator again so that they have to carry the whole story. You actually make a statement, you make a contribution, you bring the story that came to you, and responding to some kind of intuitive impulse, you bring it into a new context. This is what happens with us and God. God initiates to us. He's already initiated with the story he's brought to us. He initiates through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So we read the story. We are trying to live in the ethos of the story. We walk outside of the meeting place. Something happens. There's a context. There's something that initiates toward us. And in that moment, we have to create and improvise. And there's no script for it. So let's see if I can do something that might be British. I'm not very good at it. It might be. I can't do the accent. I'm sorry. I can barely even do a Canadian accent. So you have two men, they're standing, and of course, if it's British, they must talk about the weather. Yeah, it's a brilliant day today. But I hear that it's going to rain cats and dogs for the rest of the week. Yes, I'm very thankful for that. I lost a puppy last week, and I'm hoping to find him. Well, I'm very pleased that you would bring that up, because I had a call from the RSPCA, and they're looking for you. There is a reason why your dog ran away. What's happening here? You see, each time something is brought, the person receives the story, but then in some way that they haven't imagined or haven't they just go with an impulse and they bring that story now into a new context. And if you've ever listened to this done really well, it sort of always has a connection from one step to another. And after about five steps, you're going, how in the world did we ever get here? Welcome to Monty Python, right? Except that every story lands with 20 tons on someone's head, crushing them to death with a little bit of blasphemy thrown in. There's a third step with improv humor, and that is there are no mistakes, only opportunities. Trust the process and don't block. Don't suddenly panic and think about yourself and say, how am I going to look in this story? Because as soon as you do, the story stops. You can't, when Peter looks at the man, he sees him and he feels the faith stirring. He remembers what Jesus said, and this prompting by the Holy Spirit comes into his heart. Do what Jesus did. Take his hand, pray the prayer. He can't go, but what will happen? Ends right there. You have to have the courage of going with it. But what if it doesn't work? That's the adventure. And the only thing I can guarantee you is there will be many times when it doesn't work. But that's how the trust builds. That's how discernment grows. Interesting, I spoke on this in Holland, and the first thing that happened is they're very tight about, I mean, the Dutch tend to be very time sensitive. And so I had very strict instructions, you end at this time. But they got me onto the stage 15 minutes late. So then I'm going, okay, I'm gonna have to improvise, and I'm gonna have to, I'll flip through this section. And then, for the first time in my experience, my iPad froze. And then I thought, well, I'll follow the monitors. Someone had translated them into Dutch. So I tried to read it. You know, I just, but that didn't communicate very well. And so then I was trying to recast and recapture what in the world was I going to be talking, what was my line anyway? And at that moment, someone in a wheelchair came across to the front, right in front of me, and said, may I say something? So I said, of course not. This is my stage. Get back there. I said, yes. So someone gave her a mic, and she began to weep about how the handicapped are just not seen. She was saying, will someone see me? But 10 minutes later, this was still, and I'm looking, my time is gone. And then suddenly I realized, this was my message. God took away my script, and my whole message was, what am I going to do right now in this moment? That's what the story looks like. And I didn't know what to do. I only know how to be in charge, in control. bringing everything together and wrapping it all up with 2 minutes to spare. No, I've never done that in my life. This is how the story comes to us. I have great pity for the people who turn away from the beggar on the road in the parable of the Samaritan. Most likely, the guy got robbed on a really awkward day. They probably had really important things to do for God, and they were trying to go, oh, I'd love to, but how can I, because I have to do, the script tells me I have to be on time for this in order to advance God's kingdom. This is the way the story always breaks into our lives, when we're not prepared, when we don't have time. The beggars don't appear when we're looking for the beggars. They only show up when we're on our way to church. Is that not the story? And we have to trust the process and trust the ability of the Holy Spirit to lead our hearts, even though we don't know where it's going. You see, God is not looking for props in his story. You know, you use that expression, props? Things that the Holy, that someone might put on the stage that really are helpful, but they're by and large silent. He's not even looking for actors with big bit parts. Like, I want you, this is your chance to be famous, when the cameras roll, walk from there back to there and then disappear off stage. And by the way, most likely it'll end up on the cutting room floor. No, God invites us into the center of the stage and then says, act. Carry the story forward. All eternity is hinged on what you're going to do. He wants us to really play a part. He wants us to take the core essence of the story and in submission to the Holy Spirit, translate it into the context where we live now. It's, folks, it is what would Jesus do, with or without the bracelet. But it didn't mean, what did Jesus do then? What did Jesus do in the first century? What did he do in the fourth act? It's, what would Jesus do now? If he drove a school bus, if he was a plumber, if he was an electrician, if he was a politician, if he was a lawyer, no, he probably wouldn't be a lawyer. If he was a, like, what would he do in that case? What would he do today? What would he do now? What would he do if he was looking at the beggar that I'm looking at right now? Would he give him money? Would he listen to him and hear his story? Or would be this the day where he'd say, this is what I have for you. Rise and walk. This is how the Christian story comes to us. And God wants us to have the courage to trust him, to trust the creative imagination that arises from the Holy Spirit living within us. Don't worry about, oh, I need to reach for some spiritual anointing so that I may act into this moment and truly advance the story of God. Ah. No, it's, you live in a new normal. The Holy Spirit is within you. It's hard for you to think without him. Trust that unity. Live the one life you live and carry it into the world. One step at a time. Yes, and contributing, trusting the process of where it's going to go. Now, most of us say immediately at this point, I know what's in your mind. You go, I will do that. As soon as I learn how to discern which voice is the Holy Spirit, which voice is the devil, and which voice is pizza. There's only one way to grow in discernment. You have to take the voice that comes to you now and act on it. It's the only way it grows. If you don't use the voice you have now with great humility, but with the courage to step out, you will simply become a legend in your own mind. Discernment grows as we, like little children, take a step. Now, is there danger in this? Absolutely. That's why it's so important that we become students of where the story has been. It's so important for us to immerse ourselves in the story, not only the scriptures, but the story of church history, so we know where the story has taken us. It's so important for us to be in the community of many voices, of many risk takers. It's in that protection of community that those stray thoughts that could really be dangerous are protected. It's so important to live in an ongoing context of being having short accounts with God, where we're constantly saying to him, "Oh God, search my heart, know my thoughts. I know the dangers that are within me." And to walk in that kind of daily repentance. All these things are very important because this is a dangerous path. But it is the only path where this courage, where this story advances. It's the only way it's ever been done. It's the only way the story will be carried to our world today. But I have great confidence. You know, it's not the confident heart that God so loves. I always get a little worried when I see really anointed people with business cards. But the humble, little bit fearful heart, God loves that. Because it's almost impossible to make a mistake that is really a dangerous mistake. And yet I see so many, you know, all you have to do is say the word spiritual gifts and half the crowd dives under the chair. You know, we're so frightened that we're going to set back the future of Christianity by another 1,000 years because we say, "Thus says the Lord," and we get it wrong. Anyone have that kind of fear? I mean, everyone I meet always says, "Yes, I'm willing to do anything. I'm willing to be led by the Holy Spirit." I'm so afraid I'll get it wrong. Once I've learned enough where I can get it right, then I'll do it. So I meet people all over the world, and it's as though spiritual gifts is an archery contest. And we finally get the arrows and the bow, and we convince people to pull back the string. And they've been like that for 4 years. Yeah, and their fingers are already frozen and calcified around the string. And the bow is shaking. And they just can't let the arrow go because they're terrified they're going to miss the target. Anybody identify with that picture? And I have this picture of God. And he's not the God they're imagining. He's not the God who is saying, "Don't miss. I worked hard to get to this day." Instead, the God we serve is the God who holds the target. And he's saying, what is he saying? You already know. Shoot the arrow, I'll catch it. Isn't that the way it works? Shoot the arrow, I'll catch it. I've seen some amazing little babies this week. I mean, I almost missed a few meetings just because I could spend a few hours looking at them and holding them and rocking them. And I know the excitement. We now have grandchildren that they're all... we've got one. Well, they're all walking now, but I remember that stage where things are growing and developing in them, and they're hearing voices and they're looking at others, and then you watch them stand, and they're going, "I've got an idea. It could be the end of my life, but if I lift a foot, something may happen." And have you ever seen a parent at that moment? Particularly a father. Because their whole identity depends on what's about to happen. And there they are. "Come. Come to me." And the child looks at them. And you can see them wavering. And then they trust. And they see those open arms. And they take a step. And walk somewhere else. And the father goes, "You idiot! I said, come to me." Is that what they say? Man, they want the TV crews there. They want all of BBC News to stop whatever's happening in the world. My child took a step. And they dive to the side to make sure that when that child falls, they'll fall in their arms. You know, there's been 1,000 messages preached on the running father of Luke 15. And we always put it in the context of the prodigal, the lost ones. But I think there's a different running father. And that's the father that's wanting to invite us into his story. And he's the one who's saying, trust me, reach for me, come on, live the story with me. And he's ready. When our first steps with an eager heart lead to one side or the other, it's like he'll adjust the story and put a few twists in the plot, but he'll run to be there when you fall to catch you and encourage you to take that next step. That's the invitation of this week. God is inviting us. Let's go change this world, and let's do it together. Let's stand.